Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can talk to me about things that you disagree with me about, which is okay too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. At the moment, the lines are full, but if you keep that number handy and call in a few minutes, you may find one has opened up for you. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bill from Novato, California. Hi, Bill. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks.
Good. Listen, I just wanted to make a comment and wanted to know what your thoughts were regarding what I'm about to tell you. And feel free to interrupt me at any time, because I know you're good at drawing questions out of people if it's not gelling in your mind. So let me just start here. I've been having a lot of physical issues for a while with my body and a lot of pain. And I've often gone to the Father and just said, you know, I'm done. I just can't do it anymore. You know, take me home. I just really want to be with you. And, you know, nothing has really come of that. But I had a thought in my mind that I thought was from the Father, and he basically, I believe, told me, unless it's just from my imagination, that you need to finish doing what you're doing. And to me, what I believe he was telling me was, I have parents that need money, and I have a lot of assets, and that money for the assets they could use to continue to live their life. And I felt like he was telling me, until you liquidate your assets, I can't take you home. And so I've kind of followed heed to what he said, and I've just kind of been listening with my heart. He'll tell me, okay, you know, put that one for sale and it will sell right away. And sure enough, I'll do it. And not only will it sell like the next day that he tells me to put it up for sale, but I'll get like 30 or 40% more for it than it's even worth.
Well, that's great. You're wondering what I think about that whole scenario?
Yeah.
Paul was in a similar situation when he was in prison in a third world jail and probably in Rome when he wrote Philippians. And he was talking about how miserable he was, how much pain he was in and so forth. And he basically says that he's hard pressed. He says in Philippians 1:23, I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, meaning for himself. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And what he means is I can do more for you if I stay around than if I go home to be with God. It's a lot better for me to go home, a lot easier. To die is gain, he said. But to live, he says, is Christ. And as long as he lives, he can serve. He can serve the church. In your case, you could serve your parents. Now, Jesus made it very clear that helping your parents when they're in need is an obligation. He called the Pharisees hypocrites in Matthew 15, I guess it is, in Mark 7. He called them hypocrites because they didn't care for their parents when they could. And Paul said that a person needs to learn to show piety at home by taking care of his needy parents, because he says you're repaying them a debt you owe to your parents. So I'm quite in favor of the sentiment that if you have a lot of assets and you're saying, God, take me home, he probably doesn't want you to go home if your assets are going to just go to the government or to some, I don't know, do you have children? Do you have heirs?
No, I don't. And if I know if I just left my assets to my parents in a will or something like that, they would sell it for pennies on the dollar and just get completely hosed.
Yeah. Well, then it sounds like they would selling off assets. Yes, it seems like selling off assets and giving them to your parents is a is a good thing, assuming that they handle money well. I mean, they don't let money just slip through the fingers, do they? I mean, does somebody have to manage their finances for it to go well?
No, no. My stepdad's pretty on it. You know, I guess.
Well, then I'd say yes. I'd say yes. That's a good priority.
And,
all right.
And there's parts of me when I'm selling this stuff and I'm getting a lot more money for it. I'm like, well, Father, do you think I'm being greedy? Is this not Christian? You know, the fact that I'm making a good amount of money selling this.
Well, you're not going to cheat anybody. I mean, people will not offer you money that they aren't willing to pay. That's the thing in a free market. People don't ever offer to pay more than they're willing to pay. They might like to get it cheaper, but if they're willing to pay 30% more or 40% more than the asking price, it means that to them it's worth it. Yeah, you're giving them something that's worth it to them at that price. That's just good stewardship. I mean, if you know somebody who needs a house, and they're offering a decent price, and you know you could get more from someone else, but you know this is a poor family or something, and you want to help them out by taking the lower price, that's one thing. But, I mean, if you're just selling to strangers, you don't know who's in need and who's not, and someone says, well, I'll give you this much, and it's a lot more than you thought it was worth, I'd say that's the provision of God, I would say, and for your parents probably. So I'm totally in favor of you doing everything you can for your parents, especially if you have no children, you're in a lot of pain, you're ready to go, ready to meet Jesus. I'd say instead of storing up treasures on earth, which maybe is what's going on right now with your assets, you need to lay up treasures in heaven. And one way to do that is to give to the needs of your parents, whom you said have financial needs. To me, frankly, I think that's a no-brainer, given what the Bible teaches about our priorities. So I appreciate your call, brother, and I'm sorry about your pain, and I hope maybe something can be done to relieve that before you're done. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. In Micah chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth." And then John chapter 17, verse 12 says, "While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me." And so my question is, does John 17, verse 12, fulfill Micah chapter 5, verse 4.
Well, I don't know that either Jesus or John was thinking of this verse in Micah when they said that, but though it's not impossible. Remember just a few chapters earlier in John, in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd of the sheep," and that's what is said the Messiah will be. He will stand and feed his flock. That's being a shepherd. So, yeah, of course, two verses earlier in Micah, it mentions the birth of the Messiah in Bethlehem. So it's definitely talking about Christ at his first coming. And it's talking about how he will feed the flock. But his flock, of course, is not the whole nation of Israel, as perhaps the Jews would have read this in the Old Testament. But Jesus said his sheep are those who hear his voice and obey him and follow him. So his disciples are his flock. And, of course, in John 10, he also said that he had other sheep they didn't know about, which would be the Gentiles that would come and follow him, too. So when he, in his priestly prayer in John 17:12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name." Yeah, he protected them. They were always under attack from Pharisees and chief priests and people who wanted to oppose them. But he kept them. But he said he didn't keep every last one of them, because one of them he lost, which was the son of perdition, he said, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. But the fact that he preserves those who put their trust in him is certainly what the New Testament teaches in general. And that is what Micah, I think, 5:4 is talking about.
Great. Well, thank you very much.
All right. Well, thank you for your call. God bless. All right. Okay, once again, my computer is not... Oh, there it worked that time. Let's talk to Dwight from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dwight. Welcome to The Neuropath.
Hi, Steve. I've got a question about Ishmael in Genesis 16:12.
Uh-huh.
The angel of the Lord speaking to his mother Hagar, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. Is that, would you just say that's strictly God's foreknowledge in saying that?
As opposed to what, God predestining this?
Well, as opposed to, like it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man.
Yeah.
Is it possible that that's referring to his temperament, his outdoors type, like of being outdoors and,
I think
part of it, whereas
a wild
being
donkey,
against everybody.
Yeah. A wild donkey, of course, like every wild animal, is undomesticated. It's under no one's control, unlike a domesticated donkey. And so I think it's saying that he'll be fiercely independent. He'll be, you know, he won't be under anyone's heel. He won't be under anyone's governance. And he'll be hostile toward others. Now, this, of course, many people think that the Arab peoples came from Ishmael, and they might have. They themselves claim this is so. And some people say, you see, this kind of statement is a prediction that this is how the Arabs will be because they descended from Ishmael. But we have to remember, this is only something that is said about Ishmael himself. It's not, there's nothing said here about his descendants. And a lot of times people will think, they'll take these unflattering statements or what seem to be negative evaluations of Ishmael. And they'll say, see, his descendants are the Arabs, and look at that, how warlike they are, and so forth. Well, I mean, if this was implied, it's not stated. And so, I mean, we are told that Ishmael himself would be like this, and we have to assume that he was, although we don't know very much about his later life. But, of course, anyone who wanted to extrapolate from this things about his descendants would be going beyond what the passage itself says.
Mm-hmm. So you would say it's pretty much his own free will that made him that type of a guy.
Oh, sure, yeah. And in which case,
okay.
God's foreknowledge, perhaps what you're dealing with here, and maybe what's behind your question, I'm not sure, is whether God, knowing that he'd be like this, dooms him to be like this, or did he have free will or not. Some people would say if God knows someone's going to go bad, then, of course, they don't have any free will, but to do what God knew they would do. Is that part of the rationale for your question, or is that something entirely different?
I don't believe that God would will him to be against everybody, but I thought maybe he might will him to have kind of this strong, independent character, possibly.
Well, he might, yeah. So, in other words, did God kind of put that character into him?
Yeah.
I mean...
And then he had to do with it what he would, you know.
Well, yeah, we do know that people are born with temperaments that differ from the temperaments of others when they're born. Sometimes babies are very, you know, easy babies, and sometimes they're very willful, and sometimes they're uncontrollable almost. And so, I mean, if that is something that was in his temperament, say from birth, well, we might say, well, how does someone have that temperament? Is that God put that in them or what? I don't know the answer to where our temperaments come from. But but as you say, if he had such a temperament, that still doesn't justify his behavior because
right.
we all have in our natural temperaments things about us that if we would give them full vent, that we'd be sinning. So we have to control ourselves.
Right.
The fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is self-control, the Bible says. So I don't know whether he was born with this temperament. I suspect he was. I mean, I don't suspect that God is saying this as somehow cursing him and saying, okay, like he's cursed the servant, on your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust, you know. I don't think he's doing that. I think he's just describing him. So if God's only describing him, then we could say probably this describes his innate temperament, whether he was born with it, whether he got bitter and turned out this way, or we don't know. Nothing is stated in detail.
Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you, Dwight. Good talking to you. Bruce in Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Neuropath. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you, Steve. I want to share with some friends the background of John the Apostle, and I want you to maybe help fill in the blanks a little bit and just give me some information. We know John's at the foot of the cross and supposed to take Mary as his mother and so forth. Does he go to Ephesus? Does he experience the fall of Jerusalem 70 AD? He ends up at Patmos. Does he return to Ephesus after Patmos? You know, these big openings, can you help me with them?
Well, we have two kinds of sources for that kind of thing. One would be the Bible itself, which tells us very little after, let's say, Acts chapter 15, perhaps, when all the apostles met in Jerusalem for the Jerusalem Council. After that, we don't read of John any longer in the book of Acts. We have his epistles and his gospel and the book of Revelation. We don't know the dates of the writing of those, but they were almost certainly written later than the Jerusalem Council. So that would be the last information we have. And he's not really talking about himself there. So he doesn't tell us much except that he was on the island of Patmos when he wrote the book of Revelation. Now, the other source of information about him is a church tradition, which comes from the church fathers. Now, sometimes we look at tradition as not being something we should probably put much stock in. But actually, when we talk about church tradition, we're talking about what we get from people like Papias and from Polycarp and from Irenaeus, who either were John's own disciples or people who studied under John's disciples. And they sometimes tell us things about John. There's some interesting stories about John in the church fathers in his later life. But the basic answer to your question is that traditionally, after he was on the island of Patmos, after he wrote the book of Revelation, he was released by Nerva, is what some of them say. That's an emperor who came along later. And he went to Ephesus, and that's where he lived. Now, he may have lived in Ephesus before going to Patmos also. I think there's some suggestion that he was in Ephesus before he went to Patmos, but certainly after leaving Patmos, it is said that he went to Ephesus, and he died a peaceful death there after having been persecuted a great deal. He's the only one of the apostles who did not die as a martyr. I mean, he wasn't killed for his faith. Now, those are the traditions, and therefore John is associated with the church of Ephesus. There's a tomb in Ephesus that is thought to be his. Actually, there's two tombs. At least there were. In the early centuries, there were two tombs in Ephesus, both of which had the name John, and there was some speculation that one of them was a presbyter named John and the other was the apostle John. But there's not much detail given about this. So your answer to your question is, after he wrote the book of Revelation, or at least after he saw the visions on the island of Patmos, he was in Ephesus for the remainder of his life.
Was there any connection with Mary in Ephesus, and do you think he experienced 70 AD in any way? You don't see it in the Gospels.
Well, if he wrote the book of Revelation on Patmos and then went to Ephesus and lived the rest of his life there, he would not have been in Jerusalem because believe Revelation was written before 70 AD. And then, you know, so he's in Patmos, not in Jerusalem at that time. And then he was in Ephesus. So I don't think he had any direct contact with Jerusalem after he was in Patmos. So he would have missed out on the direct impact of 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem there. Now, as far as Mary is concerned, we have no information connecting Mary to Ephesus later on. And it's very likely she may well have been dead by this time. John is thought to have been one of the youngest disciples, and Mary probably a bit older. So when he was very ancient, and that is what it is assumed he was when he was in Ephesus,
she may have
already died.
That Mary inhabited in Ephesus.
Well, not to my knowledge. I mean, there may be a house in that area that some tour guides will say this is traditionally Mary's house, but I had never heard that.
Okay. It's kind of sketchy, I guess, huh?
Well, yeah, I mean, it's not the purpose of Scripture to give us full biographies of the apostles. We don't even have a full biography of Jesus, and yet, of course, the focus is much more on his biographical information than on any of the apostles. The apostles are mentioned in the Gospels only, you know, kind of incidentally in connection with Jesus and things he says to them. But in Acts, the focus is largely on Peter and Paul. John is mentioned a few times in the early chapters of Acts as sort of a companion of Peter's in some of the early stories. But as the book of Acts progresses, Peter and Paul become the sole apostolic focal points. And so we don't get any more information about John. So the rest comes basically from church tradition. All right, let's talk to Juan from Chula Vista, California. Juan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. I have a question for my, it's my daughter. She's been hearing a lot about Calvinism on this little app she gets on. Mm-hmm. And she has so many questions. I don't know that much about Calvinism, but I was like, I know somebody that does, and so we'll call you. And she wants to know what's the difference between Calvinism and all the other denominations, and your history of how you came to the Calvary Chapel, and how did you leave?
My own history about that? Sure. Okay, before you go, how old is your daughter?
Yes. My daughter is 16.
Okay, so I can talk to her as an adult. Good. That's fine. You don't have to stay on the line if you don't want to.
Yes.
Thank you for your call. Okay.
Thank you. Appreciate it. We'll be on.
Uh-huh. Sure. Calvinism is not a denomination. Calvinism is a system of thought that several denominations embrace, and the opposite of Calvinism is embraced by many denominations. Calvary Chapel in particular is not Calvinistic. Although they didn't, when I was at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa in the early 70s, not much was said about Calvinism there, partly because not much was being said about Calvinism in general. Unless you were in a Presbyterian church or a Presbyterian seminary, you didn't hear very much about Calvinism in the early 70s. Maybe if I'd been embroiled in, I don't know, the academic Christian theological circles, maybe I would have heard more about it. But as a person who just read, you know, the popular Christian books and the Bible and met people and talked to people, no one I knew was really a Calvinist. I didn't really encounter strong Calvinism, although I knew what it was, but I hadn't encountered it in people who were very zealous for it until the early 80s when I was no longer at Calvary Chapel. In fact, I didn't even know that Calvary Chapel was against Calvinism, because even though I spent 5 years sitting under Chuck Smith, I don't remember him saying much about it in the early 70s. So it never occurred to me whether he was Calvinistic or not. I assumed not, because he taught the Bible verse by verse. And anyone who does that, I would think, would have a hard time being a Calvinist, because Calvinism depends on proof texts. It doesn't depend on, in my opinion, a solid exposition of the whole narrative of Scripture. I think it depends on certain proof texting. And that means there's some verses they use that sound like they teach one of the things they believe, and so they use that to prove it, and they gather up, you know, Scriptures like that. But in my opinion, their Scriptures that they use to support it are taken out of context. And basically, this is why Calvinism never arose in the church until about almost 400 A.D. So almost 400 years after Jesus was born, Calvinism was pretty much invented by Augustine. And it was invented by bringing into Christianity some ideas from outside of Christianity. Augustine was a Neoplatonic philosopher and had dabbled in a heresy called Manichaeism before his conversion. And the ideas that he introduced into Christian theology that we now call Calvinism were brought in from those sources. And prior to Augustine, there were lots of church fathers, church leaders, who none of them were Calvinists. And they were familiar with some of the Calvinist ideas, but they were familiar with them being in Manichaeism. That is, they considered it to be cultic. They considered it to be heretical. Augustine was the first church father, and that was 4 centuries after Christ, who actually tried to bring those ideas into Christianity and treat them as something other than heresy. And he was very successful. I'm not sure why he was so successful. You know, he didn't even read Greek, so he couldn't read the Greek New Testament. the church fathers who rejected Calvinism before him were all Greek-speaking guys who were born and raised reading and speaking Greek. So Augustine was a Latin father, not one of the Greek fathers. But the Greek fathers, none of them were Calvinists. Even after Augustine, the Orthodox Church, the Greek Church, it never embraced Calvinism either. Only the Western Church did, because the Western Church was influenced by this Latin father, Augustine. And so that's where the doctrine came from. It was kind of submerged during the Catholic era, but in the Protestant Reformation, people like Luther and Calvin embraced it. Now, your daughter asked, how does it differ from other views? I'm going to take a break right now, but I'll come back and I'll address that question for her. So keep listening. At this point, I need to take just a brief break at the bottom of the hour to let our listeners know that the Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And that means we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any commercial breaks. We don't have any sponsors. We just let you know. If we are going to keep paying for the time on the radio that we use, then we have to keep receiving, as we do, and as we have for 23 years, support from listeners. If you'd like to be one of those supporters, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll be glad to talk to you about them. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, I'll be glad to talk about that too. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, before the break, I was talking to Juan from Chula Vista, California, and his 16-year-old daughter had some questions. One of the questions had to do with Calvinism, and the other had to do, she just wanted information about, I think, when and why I left Calvary Chapel. Now, by the way, on the Calvary Chapel thing, I did not leave on bad terms. I was in Calvary Chapel in my teens and early 20s, and into almost up to my age 30, but certain things caused me to leave. I'll mention what those were later, but I want to finish talking about the Calvinist question. She asked how Calvinism differs from other systems of faith. Calvinism differs from what I would call biblical Christianity in that it has an artificially defined view of the sovereignty of God. Now, God is sovereign. He's absolutely sovereign. All Christians believe that. If you don't believe God's sovereign, then you're not yet a Christian, it seems to me, because you don't believe in the God of the Bible. What does sovereign mean? Sovereign means the one who has the right to do whatever he wants to without being challenged. He doesn't answer to anybody. He's got all authority. Jesus said about himself that he has all authority in heaven and earth. So he's sovereign over the whole universe. God the Father is sovereign also. Now, that's what sovereign means. However, Calvinism has embraced a different definition of sovereignty. And their definition is that not only does God have the right and the authority to do whatever he wants, but he actually goes so far as to cause and decree everything that happens. In other words, everything that happens, whether it was Adam and Eve sinning, whether it's you going to hell as an unbeliever, or whether it's you becoming a believer and being saved, all those things, there was no real choice on your part in this matter because, now they wouldn't say there's no choice. They would say we believe in, you know, compatibilistic free choice. But what that means is you have some choices about some things, but you really didn't choose. It wasn't your choice whether you'd be saved or not, because that was determined before the foundations of the world. Before you were born, God had chosen either to save you or not to save you, to let you be a believer or not to let you be a believer. And if he didn't choose you to be a believer, then you can't become a believer. And if he did choose you to be a believer, you will inevitably be a believer. God, whatever God chose, his sovereignty imposed on the world. Now, the Bible does not teach that about God's sovereignty. The Bible does teach that God has all authority. He can do whatever he wants to, and he does do whatever he wants to. But it doesn't really indicate that what God wants to do is to manipulate people to become believers or force them not to become believers. And that's what the Calvinist doctrine would teach if they believe that God foreordained inevitably that a certain number of people would be chosen to be saved. And that's what they do believe, that number of the elect is a certain number, cannot be added to or subtracted from. And that means that nobody living now or at any time was able to add themselves or subtract themselves from that. God made the list. God made the choice before the world had people on it. And we were all just born with the destiny on us that God had put on us. Now, if someone wants to somehow say that leaves us with free choice, well, about what? What toothpaste to buy? What shampoo? You know, well, maybe we do have some choices in those areas. But according to Calvinism, we don't have any choice in the matter of whether we're the ones who are going to be saved or lost. So God made that choice before we're around, and there's nothing we can do to change his predestination. That is not taught in the Bible. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches anything like that. It is true. The Bible talks about God choosing people, but it says he chose Christ and that those who are in Christ share in that chosen status. So the Christians are called the elect or the chosen because we are in Christ and he's the chosen one. And there's a corporate choice that God made that whoever, anyone who comes to Christ, he will not cast out. That anyone who comes to Christ, he will adopt as a son. Anyone who comes to Christ, he has predestinated that those who do will be eventually conformed to the image of his son. God has made predestined plans for those who are in Christ. But the Bible nowhere says that he chose who would be in Christ and who would not. That choice is always assumed and said to be ours. And that's why throughout the Bible, God gets angry at people for making the wrong choices. And he shows pleasure in those who make the right choices. Why? Because he didn't make those choices. He wanted them to make right choices. But if they made them, he didn't make them do it. That's why he's pleased with them when they do. If they don't make right choices, he's angry at them because they could have done better. There's nothing in the Bible to support the Calvinist notion of sovereignty, which makes God the almost the micromanager of everyone's soul and destiny. I know they think there is. And by the way, I've debated Calvinists, some of the best I've debated publicly. Those debates are found at my website. You can listen to them. But I know all the scriptures they use. Even before I debated them, I read their books and collected all their scriptures so that I could look at them carefully in context. And what I discovered was in order to make any scripture teach a Calvinistic doctrine, you are basically having to read something into it that isn't in the context and to ignore something that is. So anyway, that's how Calvinism differs. There's 5 points of Calvinism. I won't go into them right now. They all have to do with the same thing. That is God's sovereignty, God choosing who will be saved, who will come to him, and the fact that they will not be able to depart from him if they come to him because they are chosen by God's sovereign election. So that's where Calvinism differs. Now, I would say this, if you really want to get into this, at my website, under the topical lectures, there's a series on Calvinism that I did, which is called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. And I'll tell you, I go through every Calvinist proof text, and I look at it in context, and I give also the scriptures which clearly teach that Calvinism is not the Bible teaching. So it's a series, and it's very much in depth, but it's not above anyone's head who's an adult. So you might want to go to my website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Go to the topical lectures link, and then look up the series called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. That's the series on Calvinism. And I highly recommend that your daughter check that out if she really wants to understand all the details and the biblical case. Now, as far as my experience with the Calvary Chapel, I owe a great deal to Calvary Chapel. I was 16 years old when I first came into the Jesus movement in 1970. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa was the hub of the Jesus movement. Chuck Smith, Lonnie Frisbee, Ken Gullickson, people like that were teaching every night of the week. There were Bible studies, so I went every night of the week, and I got very much established in knowing the Bible. I got filled with the Spirit. I mean, my life was transformed in the Jesus movement in 1970. It was, I think, January or February of 1970. So that's been 50 years or more. And it was a great thing. I loved Chuck Smith. I loved Lonnie Frisbee. I loved Ken Gullickson. I loved all the pastors there. I benefited a great deal from them. I can never repay all that I benefited from Calvary Chapel. But my own, I did think on my own, too. I mean, I did study on my own. And as I studied the Bible, there were some things that Calvary Chapel taught that, just like any other church, I mean, there's some things they teach and they believe the Bible teaches, but I couldn't find them to be taught in the Bible. And eventually, as I studied the Bible more thoroughly, I moved in some directions theologically that are not welcome in the movement. And namely, I gave up on dispensationalism. I gave up on the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture and interpreting all these passages in the Bible as if they're about the end times when they really aren't, and so forth. So I actually moved toward historic Christianity, the view called dispensationalism, which Calvary Chapel and many, many denominations teach. The Assemblies of God teach it. Many Baptist churches teach it. Evangelical free churches teach it. Many independent mega churches teach it. But the dispensational view was invented in the 19th century, and it deviated from what Christianity taught all the time before that. And what I discovered reading the Bible was really what the church had always taught. And so I left dispensationalism. And when you leave dispensationalism, eventually you're going to have to leave Calvary Chapel if you're in it, because I didn't want to leave. I actually remained in Calvary Chapel. I was even an elder at Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz, California, for several years while holding different views. But eventually, the views I held, although I was not being, you know, contentious about them or anything like that, they simply became something that Calvary Chapels could not include. And so they standardized Calvary Chapels in the dispensational system to the point where the majority of Christians throughout history would not be allowed to be there anymore. Some of the great people they'll even quote would not be able to be. I mean, Martin Luther, Spurgeon, Wesley, none of them would be allowed in Calvary Chapel today because they aren't dispensationalists. They weren't. Because dispensationalism didn't exist in their day, and they believed something else that the church had always taught before. So, I didn't want to leave. I'd probably still enjoy attending Calvary Chapel today, but I am a teacher, and as a teacher, I teach something they don't teach, and that's something, again, they don't approve of. Now, on my radio show, people who are dispensationalists or hold other views are always welcome to call and discuss it, because I think it's good for Christians to be aware of more than one view, especially if the one view that they hold and the only one they've heard of is one that no one believed in until the 1800s, and which is a very novel last days kind of doctrine, which some people would view as the last days heresy. But I don't call it heresy per se, though there are some things about it that perhaps it is. I'm just a little more generous, I suppose, in speaking about people who disagree with me than that. But that's why I left. I didn't leave in a huff. I mean, it became clear that people with my views were not really, welcome in Calvary Chapel anymore. So I just moved on. And I still visit Calvary Chapel sometime. I mean, I don't dislike them. All right. So thank you for your call. Michael from Watsonville, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Good to
Hi.
Hear you.
Yeah.
I wanted to continue the dialogue we were having last week. I know that you have a lot of calls. And
I do. And it'd be best if you could formulate a question. But I know that I invite people to call who disagree, and you're a Buddhist, so feel free. But we've been talking, you and I have been talking for, 20 years now on the air? probably 20 years, huh?
2004, I believe. So, yeah.
Okay, almost 20. But so I can only give you small bits of time now because I got so many people waiting. But go ahead and make a point as briefly as you can.
All right. Well, you mentioned you said that a parent, like a father, mother, they have children out of free will, and of course there's no guarantee what will happen with the children, but it's a gesture of love. And you said that that is one way of the human, putting it to human terms, what perhaps God thinks when he, or what he thought when he created the world. But I would say it's not really a fair analogy, because human beings have a nature. Everybody wants to connect most people want to connect with a spouse. And that's following a nature that is sort of ingrained or just inseparable from being human. But God, if God had the power to not create all of this, but then went ahead and did so anyway, knowing what great anguish would occur, then that's just hard for me to wrap around.
Well, I mean, it is not a bad analogy, because God himself makes it. God, Jesus, is the one who teaches us to view God as a father and we're his children. And that God wanted children is evident when he created humans. Now, to say why would he do this if he knew they're going to suffer greatly? Well, I guess we'd have to ask, why would I have children if I knew they're going to suffer in this world? And frankly, they do. Children suffer, and adults suffer in this world too. I mean, everyone's going to suffer. The Bible says that man's destined to suffer, as sparks fly upward, it says. So if I know that by having children, I'm going to subject them to possible or inevitably to suffering, how could it be a loving thing to do it? Well, because I believe that despite the suffering, there is something very enjoyable and fulfilling and good that can come from them existing. They may turn out to be very valuable human beings. Most people who've done great things for the world have gone through suffering in their lives. Hardly anyone who's never suffered has done great things. Suffering is a very character-building thing. And although I would love it if I could bring children to the world and guarantee they would never suffer, but when I had children, I knew in some ways that perhaps I didn't know the details. I knew they would suffer. They might suffer very greatly. But I believe that suffering, I have suffered, by the way. I have suffered very greatly in some respects. But I know that my suffering has enriched my life because of my relationship with God. And God intended for people to find a relationship with him. And that transforms suffering, the Bible says, into glory. It builds character. It makes them more humble. It makes them more like Christ. And therefore, that's why, you know, it's worth it. It's worth it. Now, even if it wasn't worth it to us, but it is, you know, we have to understand that if God wanted obedient children and was willing to put up with, you know, a large number that would hate him and that would suffer for it, but he knew that he couldn't have the children that were obedient unless he made children who would also, in their own free will, choose the wrong way, well, then that's God's prerogative. God created everything for himself and for his pleasure, the Bible says. And therefore, if he wanted to have some children who loved him, but he knew the cost of that was to give them free will, meaning that some of them would choose not to love him, and he'd be grieved by that. You know, the Bible says he had no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because they were rejecting him and were going to have to suffer punishment. But he doesn't have any pleasure in anyone suffering, but he did have plans to have a people. Now, those people would suffer too. And anyone who suffers can turn to God in their sufferings. That's open to every human being. Not everyone does. The ones who don't turn to God are wasting their sorrows. They're wasting their sufferings. They're suffering. They're paying the price for improvement, but they're not improving. And that's their fault, because they won't turn to God in their sufferings. And yet God desires that everyone who suffers would turn to him and find eternal life, find glory, find satisfaction, find a wonderful relationship with him as their father. That's what God desires. And frankly, suffering sometimes even plays the role of getting people to do that. Sometimes people who are too comfortable and happy and too rich and you know, full of themselves, they sometimes will turn to God when the rug is pulled out from under them, when things go badly in their lives. So, I mean, suffering can play, in a world where people are naturally rebellious against God, can play a role in turning them back toward God. But the point is, why would God bring people in the world if he knew that many were going to suffer, or all are going to suffer? Well, again, I mentioned, Mike, you don't have any kids, but if you were married and wanted to start a family, you might do so, even though you know, well, it's a hard world, but I think my child can face it. I think my child can overcome it, can overcome the difficulties. I think my child can grow through difficulties and become a great person and be a net gain to the world. But, I mean, obviously, I'm on God's side about this, so I'm sympathetic toward him. I also am a father, and I know exactly what it is like to bring children into the world, knowing that they'll suffer, but hoping that despite them having to suffer, it'll all work for the good. So as an atheist yourself, or as a Buddhist, which is kind of the same thing, I can't expect you to be sympathetic with God's purposes. But that is, I believe, at least in part, the answer to your question. I appreciate your call. We need to take another call before we run out of time here, maybe a couple more. John from Dallas, Texas, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question about, you know, with the election coming and the new administration not being as friendly to Christians. But I look at Romans 13, 1 through 5. What is that? Can you just explain to me what that means there? I mean,
sure. It says that every authority, he means political authority, the authorities that exist, are ordained by God. And they are to serve God by, he says, being the executioner of wrath on those who do evil and being no terror to those who do good. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where he says that the governors are ordained by God to punish evildoers and to praise those who do well. Now, that's what they're ordained to do. Now, unfortunately, when you ordain someone to a particular duty, that doesn't mean they're going to do it. And so God has put people in authority and given them that assignment. In other words, to do justice, to make sure that the righteous are secure and that the wicked pay the penalty for their crimes. That's justice. And so God has ordained all authorities that exist to do that. Now, of course, most of them don't, which is shame on them. That's not God's fault. God didn't ordain Adolf Hitler to kill 6 million Jews. He didn't ordain, you know, Mao Zedong to kill 50 million of his own citizens just because he was power hungry. He didn't ordain some of the people who are ruling in our country to do the injustices that they've done. But they did them anyway. Now, to say that God ordained them or God appointed them means, of course, that they are answerable to the one that appointed them. That is to say, they don't have innate authority. They can't just do what they want with impunity. They are assigned a task as leaders to do justice. That's what the Bible says in Romans 13. And what the implications of that are, some people mistakenly think, oh, the implications are that we have to do everything a government official says, no matter how evil it is. No, that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying that they are answerable to the one that appointed them. And his appointment was that they should do justice and enforce justice. And if they don't do that, by implication, they've got someone to answer to. A lot of kings who don't think about God, they don't think of having anyone to answer to. And Paul's saying, well, they certainly do, because they're not self-appointed. They're appointed by God. They answer to him. So that's, I think, maybe a generalization of what Romans 13 is talking about.
Right. So voting is a good thing, correct? I mean, when we vote, that's the thing that's going to, then we're influencing who's going to be the leader, correct?
Well, that's it. We are the leaders. See, this is an unusual country. Mm-hmm. Paul didn't know about any countries where the citizens were the rulers.
No,
a government by the people, for the people, and so forth. All the governments Paul knew about were dictatorships and tyrannies. But still, he said, even the tyrants are ordained by God to do good, and if they don't, of course, then they're going to have to answer to God for that. But we are the government here. I mean, the people who hold public office are servants. They're public servants. They don't act like it. They act like tyrants sometimes. But they are owned, their position is owned by our, at our pleasure. And although once they get in power, they sometimes seize, you know, the kinds of power that bring, you know, the real rulers, the people, under bondage, which is a great evil on their part. And when they do that, of course, they'll have to answer to God for that. But voting is the way, voting is the main way that we actually carry out our authority as leaders.
So we're appointed leaders ourselves also.
Well, right, exactly. And, you know, and voting is not commanded in Scripture because nobody in Bible times had the opportunity
nobody
to vote.
Voted.
But it is a stewardship. It's every advantage we have, whether it's if we have more money than someone has, better health than somebody has, more friends than somebody else has, more freedom than somebody else has, more talents than they have. Well, every advantage we have, we are stewards. God has given us those things to use for His kingdom and for His glory. So I believe that the freedom to vote is an unusual stewardship that most people throughout history have never had. The people in Bible times didn't have that. But we do. And with the opportunity comes responsibility. That's, you just can't have opportunity without responsibility. And
right. So the voters are really like in Romans 13:8, even though we're the government, so we're $27 trillion in debt, correct?
Yeah. Well, that's right. We're the ones that we get stuck with the bill. They go out and they incur the debt, and we're responsible for the bill. Our children and grandchildren. So, right. So anyway, that's how I understand Romans 13. Thank you. Let's talk to Don from Vancouver, Washington, as quickly as we can. Hi, Don. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. A quick comment about your book, but first, I am trying to start a Live Not by Lies group here in the Vancouver area.
Good.
And people can find it by going on Craigslist and under community groups and look up Live Not by Lies. The other
did you say in the Seattle area?
I'm sorry, Vancouver area.
Vancouver area. Okay, so if you go on Craigslist, Vancouver, Washington, look for community groups. Is that what it's called?
And right, then, community, and then it's subgroup groups. But
okay, and it's called Live Not by Lies, like
right.
The name of the book.
And by the name of the book, and they'll know what it all means see how that goes. My church is uninterested in that. Comment on your book. I just finished the second book. It's almost certainly been the best discipleship program I've ever been through, and I strongly encourage everybody to do the 700 pages or whatever and read through both. It is worth it. One more comment on your succinct definition of the gospel. May I use that for discipleship work?
Oh, that which is the end of the second book?
Right, yeah, right near the end there. I think
well, of course.
I just want to make sure, so I will do that. Steve, thanks a lot.
All right, God bless you. I appreciate your call, Don.
Sure, thanks.
Okay, bye now. You know, he mentioned my book, but maybe not everyone listening knows what he's talking about. This year, I published a two-volume work on the kingdom of God. And the first volume simply explains what the kingdom of God is in the Bible. The second book is practical, how to be a disciple in the kingdom. And it's like he said, it's like a discipleship curriculum. The title of both books is Empire of the Risen Son. Again, that's Empire of the Risen Son. Book one is called There's Another King, and book two is called All the King's Men. You can find them at Amazon. If you just look up my name, Steve Gregg, on Amazon, those books will show up, as well as my other books. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. And the website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.